All right. Hi, Kenny. Remember last week we talked about life being the process of building our houses. Our lives are the process of building our houses, or actually building our lives. And we either build it based upon God's word, or we build it based upon something else, something that becomes more important to us than God's word. We looked at both the builders and the houses. We looked at the similarities and we looked at the differences. And we're going to look at these some more as we near our conclusion of our study on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but I feel like now I'm ready to go back and really preach the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like we've not delved its depths as much as we have laid a solid ground to begin to. I hope we'll all find time this week to reread those three chapters to recall what we've learned and to reinforce it. All right, so back to our text. Okay, we have men in similar circumstances doing similar things with similar restrictions and demands in a similar world with similar rules of nature. God doesn't remove one man and place him in a completely different environment for this to happen. No, they're both facing the same limitations and demands. And look, they build houses. Both of them build houses. And you can't tell them apart by looking at them. We need to consider something here. It's really helpful, as we always know, to keep everything in context. Well, Jesus is limiting who he is talking to here. Think about it. The life of Hugh Hefner or Madonna looks nothing like the life of Billy Graham or R.C. Sproul. Those houses do not look similar at all. Anyone could tell at a glance the difference in those two houses. Jesus was limiting this to people who live similar lives for different reasons. They live similar lives for different reasons. Remember that since verse 15, Jesus has been warning us about tricky things. He's been warning us about deceptive things. He's been warning us about things that look one way, but are completely different at their core. These houses both look like Christian houses. These lives both look like Christian lives. These people are doing many of the same things. These people in our environment would be people who go to church, even a good church. They know scripture. They listen to good speakers. They may tithe their money. They may like Christian music. So we look at them and they look to me like me. A surface encounter will probably not reveal these people. We need to open the door. We need to open the door to the house. And even in a cursory look, it may still look exactly the same. There are certainly more similarities than differences in these two houses. But at some point, we need to look at the foundation. What is the foundation on which this person makes his or her decisions? That reveals everything that matters. What the foundation is way more important than what the house looks like. I know people, especially people who come to Christ later in life, whose house doesn't look very Christian. Have you ever met a person like that? They have not yet learned the Christian code of conduct. You know, they've not been around long enough to know that stuff. They've not yet learned to keep quiet about stuff Christians think is wrong. They cuss. They're honest about stuff that most Christians keep private. They don't know yet how to dress or act Christian. But as they reveal what they're thinking, you find Jesus there. They exhibit a heartfelt appreciation for the salvation that Christ has given to them. They recognize that they could not have ever deserved this salvation. In fact, they have deep shame for their sin. They may not want to talk about it, but it is an awareness that they cannot escape. They're aware of current sin as well, and they're dealing with it by faith. They're now more tentative about their own decisions. They used to think they knew how to build the life on their own, by their own instincts, by their own designs. They may have spent years doing it their way, and there was no foundation. They may have been very confident that they knew what they were doing in the rest of their life, But that confidence went away. It was swept away by the mourning they did for their past lives. Now they're asking questions. They're building questions. Now they're asking, how am I really supposed to handle, say, this marriage that I'm in, or this life that I'm in, or this life situation that I am facing? Or how do I spend my time? How do I spend my day? How can I do this? How can I live this life that God has given me to please him with the time that I have left? How can I do this to make Christ happy? And miracle of miracles, when they find out what Christ wants, they begin to actually do it. Instead of learning to hide their failures, they expose them to people who can help them, because pleasing Christ is far and above any other goal that they have in their lives. Pleasing Christ has become more important to them than protecting their image or projecting an image. Their lives become more and more about this newfound faith in Christ and less about the old building strategy. What they look like begins to not matter nearly as much as what Christ looks like. Paul describes what the foundational life looks like in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, the way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He is urging his listeners to walk in Christ that's consistent with how you have received Christ, the same way. We live in Christ the same way we came to Christ, by faith in him, by faith in his word. And we're being built up in him by faith in his word. The word built is right there in the middle of that passage. We're building. Acts 20, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Another building verse. We see it again. The foundation of our lives is faith in Christ to the degree that we believe what he says and we obey what he commands. That's what faith is. When you trust, your trust in God drives you to obey him and believe him. That's the very core. Someone can build a life that looks like a Christian without that core, but it is not a Christian. When we find ourselves making decisions primarily because we want to look to others like a Christian, we are in terrible danger. That is never the core of a Christian's life. That is never the method that we are to build with. The core is God's word. The core is our relationship with Christ. The core is doing right things for the right reasons. Let's look at the passage I often refer to about real spirituality. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove what those things are as you are deciding them one by one that will most please God is what it's saying. And that's how you do it. By having your mind transformed, by replacing what we think with what God says. This is describing the right foundation. It consists of an attitude of surrender to the authority that God has over us. It is seeing all of life from a yes, Lord position. It doesn't have carve-outs for self-rule. It sees all of our lives under God's right of control. Then it gets down to business. It gets down to the nitty-gritty of our lives where the rubber really meets the road. It gets down to sanctification 101. It takes every thought and it runs it through the sieve of what God has said. Then, as we incorporate God's word in place of our natural thoughts, we're building our lives. We're building our lives one decision at a time. And the more we do that, the better we get at it. And that just continues the cycle of growth in the Christian life. We see that in a bunch of the epistles, Peter's in particular. Many times we cannot determine these things about people in a surface conversation in social settings. We might not, a casual conversation at a church probably isn't going to let you in on if this stuff is really happening. I find this kind of disclosure happens mostly one-on-one in very serious conversations. It often comes out when we talk about our failures or our struggles that we're dealing with. It comes out when we are genuinely excited, enthused about something that happened in our lives. It happens when God answers prayers and we got to tell somebody about it. It happens when we find encouragement that just really spurs us on. I can't describe it, but these conversations ring of genuineness. I think we probably all know what I'm talking about. When you're talking to somebody and you are getting there, you are hearing their heart, and you know that they are not capable of making these changes. You know that it is God who has worked in this person's heart. You can often tell you're seeing the core of who that person is in those conversations. Yet a glimpse, you're getting a glimpse of the foundation when you hear that genuine spirituality. What a person does is very important, but why they do it is even more important when you're looking for a foundation. And it all comes down to the question, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Trace it back. Does it ultimately come back to your relationship with Christ? That's building on the rock. When you have a decision that finds its way, and it might be a pretty remote way, but it finds its way back to the Lordship of Christ, you are building on the rock. Does it come back to something else? Pride or greed or lust or any of the number of things it could be, that sand. The builder of the house on the sand, he may like the idea of God, and he may like the idea of receiving stuff from God, but that is his primary, predominant interest in God itself. So he may curb things if he thinks it'll gain some kind of blessing, but there is no life surrender at the very heart of who that person is. So they pick and choose Christian things and Christian behaviors, but Jesus is never Lord. There is so much theology out there that is clearly coming from this kind of a mindset. They postulate that God is a God of love, so God cannot do anything to hurt a human, no matter what state that human is in. They emphasize the grace of God in such a way that it overrules the justice of God. Essentially, they read scripture in a way that allows them to recreate Jesus in their own image. So they end up with an idolatrous doctrine that uses a whole lot of our words, enough to fool the lazy-minded Christian. But the doctrines themselves, while they hold out salvation by grace and love, the doctrine themselves do not submit to God's sovereign rule. And the hearts of those who perpetrate these doctrines are often revealed in the process. A lot of P's there. Not always, but often. Now, are you looking at yourself and asking, which am I? That's kind of the conversation that Brad had in Sunday school. Am I a wise builder or am I a foolish builder? Well, let's start with this question. I believe we have three. First is, are you welcoming into your heart these sermons on the Sermon on the Mount? Or more importantly, are you loving the Sermon on the Mount as it really reveals itself? Are you saying, Lord, this has unveiled bad things about me. I have room to grow, but thank you. I need to see it. I want to see it. I want to see it so I can change to please you. Lord, I'm afraid of some of these things. I'm afraid I cannot change them. I've tried in the past and I've not been able to. So please help me. Do whatever you need to do in me, but please help me. I am committed to making these changes, but I cannot do it without your help. I cannot do it without the help of the body of Christ. Are you welcoming the wonderful things Jesus is teaching you about the kingdom of God and the glorious opportunities we have in life to please him? Are you saying, please make it stop? I cannot bear with such a demanding view of God. Surely he would like me a little better just as I am. I don't think the Sermon on the Mount really means exactly what it says. I prefer a different take on it. A gentler Jesus, maybe. A more loving Jesus who just accepts people and saves them all, no matter what. Or better yet, make this Sermon on the Mount something that the whole world's supposed to live by so that it means nothing to me. If it loses all of the meaning that challenges my life and my thoughts. There are a lot of false builders who know and quote the Sermon on the Mount a lot. It's one of the favorite things for even unbelievers to quote, but they do not quote it the way Jesus intended it. They don't love it. And if you ever said exactly what it said to them, it would offend them. A second test is, what difference has the Sermon on the Mount made in our lives? Have we thought about its implication in our lives? For example, where have you applied doing unto others as you would have them do unto you as a result of being reminded about that by Jesus' words? Certainly, we've all had opportunities to. Have we gone right back to protecting ourselves and pitying ourselves instead of trying to apply what Jesus said? That's just one example. But Carla was reading some fiction and it caught my attention. In it, this man came to Christ. And his marriage was going horribly and it was about to end. And this man determined that every day he would ask his wife what he could do to make her life better. After a short period of him doing this, he broke through to his wife. And their marriage was changed. And, you know, it's fiction, but this is how it happens. This is how it often happens in our lives. A very successful method in marriage counseling is actually applying the simple command of Christ. So many times we develop habits of protecting ourselves from the ways our spouses hurt us. That's life. I mean, if you haven't experienced that, I'd be surprised. After a while, those patterns get so deep that we don't know how to change them. We think that we're being smart by the way that we're responding, and it's the only way that we might know how to do it. So we keep doing it, and they keep doing it, and we keep doing it, and they keep doing it. And we think we're being smart. Well, to change that, each day, each party begins to commit to doing one thing that they do only to benefit the other partner with no hope of reward. And they tell the partner when they do that thing. And they just keep doing that. And what happens over time is the patterns change. This changes the pattern and it changes the marriage. I mean, this is just one example of applying as something so simple as to do unto others as others do unto, as you would have others do unto you, how it changes relationships. I say all this to say that this Sermon on the Mount is really life-changing stuff. So are we putting it in place? The foolish builder would not do such a thing. Then a third test could be, how do you handle truth of your shortcomings in your life, no matter who presents them? The foolish builder does not have time for instruction or criticism. He is in a hurry to build his own way, and if someone doesn't like that he did not dig down to the rock, well, that's their tough luck. But they have no right to be telling him how to run his own life. But the wise builder wants to know. He wants to know where he's not reaching the rock. He welcomes truth from any source. The truth is always more important to him than the means by which it reaches him. If the building inspector, who aren't generally most like people, who normally has ridiculous demands, comes in and says, "You missed reaching the rock here," the wise builder says, "Thank you. I may not have liked how I received the information, but that is information that I need to know, and I will change because of it." Are we truly submitted to the truth of Christ, the truth of the foundation, no matter how it reaches us? A wise builder welcomes truth. So those might be three ways that we can assure ourselves that we are on the right side of this story. Now, what about the tests to the house? The rain, the floods, and the wind. What are they supposed to mean? And when do those things happen? Well, Scripture uses these illustrations for both current trials and for final judgment. But the ultimate, I think, is final judgment. Remember in context how the wide way leads to a person's destruction. Jesus will send the Lord sayers to their final destruction when saying, I never knew you. And here the house falls to complete ruin. So we know that it at least appeals or applies to the pressures of final judgment. In fact, in prior sermons, I've mixed the applications of these tests as both in life and at the final judgment. But I'm most sure about it applying to the final judgment. Now, what does it mean? Rains, floods, and wind. Our brother Jones believes that it consists of rain being the common calamities and testings of this life. Things like illnesses, disappointments, stuff going wrong, that sort of thing. He thinks the floods are the pressures of the world that surround us and try to conform us to the world. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's environmental pressure by other people. Sometimes it's the allure that the world offers us. And he thinks that the wind are direct attempts of the devil. While we're warned of all of these in Scripture, and we most certainly must withstand these pressures, I don't think that we can be terribly clear that this is exactly what these things represent. I just wanted to throw out a popular opinion. The big question to me, though, is when can the Christian life stand and the non-Christian life that looks like a Christian life fall? Does that only happen in final judgment? And again, the ultimate and most important test is the final judgment. But I want to read you some quotes this morning from people who are clearly people who confessed Christ, yet now have different things to say. These people are part of what's called a deconstruction movement, who are trying to encourage people to leave true Christianity. At one point, people would just abandon the church and they'd kind of be silent about it. It's not that way anymore. Now when people leave, they claim a moral high position that they challenge people who are Christians to move to their level. Josh Harris, who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, said, I have gone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I am not there now. Marty Sampson, who was a Hillsong worship leader, and Hillsong, you really got to be careful. I know we sing some of their songs. I'm never real sure when they are. But their environment is pretty deadly spiritually. Anyway, he said, I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. Like what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy now, so at peace with the world, it's crazy. Abraham Piper, John Piper's son, now posts videos like why life would be pointless if there was ultimate meaning or what I replace Christianity with. Paul Maxwell, who once wrote for Desiring God, which is John Piper's organization, says, I love you guys and I love all the friendships and support I've built here. And I think it's important to say that I'm just not a Christian anymore. And it feels really, really good. I'm really happy. I read these so we get the idea that Jesus knew what he was talking about. I believe that some of our young people have actually gone to Josh Harris's church. And he was telling the truth. I mean, we were endorsing a lot of his dating views. He had good doctrine. He looked like an exemplary Christian. I don't know what rain and floods and winds he encountered, but his house fell and it did not wait for judgment day. And then it will fall again, I guess. And this could happen to any of our favorite preachers. Now, I might not be your favorite preacher, but I am certainly the one you're in contact with the most. What would you do if I turned my back on Christ tomorrow? What would you do if I turned my back on Christ tomorrow? What would you do if my house was proven not to be on the rock? I hope you would be surprised, but would you allow it to shake your foundation? You shouldn't, obviously. Any human is capable of anything. Any house can fail to reach the rock. None of us can allow ourselves to rely upon another to the place that if they fall, we fall. That dishonors Christ. Some of us older folks have lost people from our church that we thought were true, but turned out not to be. That can never be a game changer for us. Christ warned that it would happen over and over again. That's why it's so important that we are anchored on God's word and have a real day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ. It's important that our lives and our minds are being replaced with truth every single day, every single thought. It's important that we're feeding ourselves in God's word regularly and not depending upon somebody else to give it to us. Scripture assures us that a believer is going to have trouble from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will face rain, floods, and winds far, far before we reach our end. It's important to understand that a solid foundation in Christ does more than get us through final judgment. While that's the most important thing, it is very important we reach the final judgment with our faith intact. All of us know that we all suffer various trials and tests. Like Sarah says, we all suffer. We could all give examples, and they have all happened exactly as God has determined. And they have all been used for our good if we are in Christ. But it is absolutely vital that we're building upon the right foundation in our day-to-day practices of building our lives. If we're not, the trials will reveal that. The trials will reveal where our thoughts don't reach our foundation. Trials show us what we really believe, what we are really living for, and what we really think about God. It reveals the lies that we've not yet done business with in our lives due to ignorance or stubbornness. The solid foundation built by believing and practicing the Word of God will withstand those tests. The tests cannot knock that house over, not in a believer's life, but the tests will reveal where we have not quite hit the foundation in areas of our lives, where our lives are not quite built on the Word of God, where we don't really believe what we know. The point is that we really must walk worthy of Christ every day, all the time. And boy, that's easy to say. But boy, that is so hard. That is so hard to do. We cannot hope to live with just enough belief to make it through judgment. That may not be enough belief to even make it to judgment. Our houses could fall before then. Paul was aware of this when he said this to the Colossians, Colossians 1:9-14. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? When he's praying for their heart and soul, why does he pray that? It's because that's how you build a life. All wisdom and spiritual understanding through the knowledge of God's will. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. Of course you need that to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. It's kind of a drag that that's what we're getting prepared for, is patience and long suffering. But there's joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice it again. Paul prays that his people would be filled with the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's word, so that they will walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. They know his word. They find out what it is to please him, that will please him. They live out his word so that they may be doers of his will. That's good house building. That's how you build a good house. It's what we're called to. The storms are coming. Build your house well. We have a week in front of us where we're called to do so. And I think it comes back again to the Lordship of Christ. Will we go through our weeks again with an effort as it pops into our mind, or as we look at the refrigerator and there's a sign there or something, whatever it takes, and we ask ourselves, Am I doing this to please the Lord? What will please the Lord here? Maybe that's the question. What will please the Lord here? And will I do it? I believe we'll finish the Sermon on the Mount next week. Then on to Philippians, I believe. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you're so good and kind.